We are dealing with a subject found in James chapter 1 that began in the verses 1 through 12 dealing with trials. Now we're looking at verses 13 through 18, so I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And if you'll notice on the screen, it poses a question: temptation or test? Which is it? Because we find this word translated in various ways. God certainly is testing our hearts, but we must make it very clear that God does not tempt us to sin. Notice the passage up there. Willie read it for us in the NIV version a few moments ago. I want to read it in the NAS now, just so you hear it in the version that we mostly use. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now, as we move into verses 13 through 18, as I shared last week, it's not a disconnect from what he has been talking about in the previous 12 verses. It's interesting how when James is writing this letter to his scattered, persecuted church, it's really as if he's playing off the word that he uses there in verse 1 when he gives his greeting or his salutation. When he tells us about his audience, he describes them as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. They're scattered. They're no longer remaining in Jerusalem, but they're scattered throughout Palestine. And as he's writing this to them, he's writing it as a letter of encouragement, but also as a letter of tests. There are a series of tests here given for his readers to evaluate this ongoing persecution in their lives. Now, we've talked about, within that context, the persecution of the church, persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also talk about that trials of any kind, not just persecution, but trials of life, affliction, suffering. As if you'll notice there in verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials." Whenever they happen, you can't pinpoint them. They're going to happen. And whenever they happen, you need to find a way to evaluate as a means of joy. And the idea of various trials, the word various is poikilos, and it means multicolored, multifaceted trials. Trials of all kinds. And so he says we have to have joy. And we've talked about the last few times that when you fail the test, which is trials, then that now has the opportunity to turn into temptation to evil. When you're failing that, when you're having that loss of praise, when you're having that loss of purpose, and all these other things that you lose during that moment, this is given an opportunity for sin. Well, especially when you just give up. Because what are you doing now? You're saying, well, this isn't working for me. God isn't working for me. I've tried that. I'm going to try something else. I'm going to try it my way. I'm going to try to get out of this situation my way and on my terms. And really, you're making the situation worse, not making it better, right? And so we ask that question, temptation or test? Because if you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 2, the word trials is used. And if you'll go to verse 12, this is where the discrepancy comes up, because most versions will translate it either temptation or trial. And then when you get to verse 13, now you have, at least in the NAS, you have it tempted, and you have that going on three times, actually four times. When you get in verse 12, The word that he uses that's translated temptation would be better translated trial, because it's the exact same word and same grammar or grammatical form that's used there in verse 2, which is translated trial. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. It fits the context. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But those who fail the trial, it now has turned into an opportunity for evil. See, God tests us to show us what is in our hearts. The test is for us. The test isn't for him. He knows what's in our heart, right? We are the ones that don't know. I mean, we know to a certain extent we have corruption. We feel it. We experience it. We see it. You know, we have those moments when, why did I say that? Why did I do that? How many of you had them yesterday? Have one this morning? But the tests are for us. These trials show us whether our faith is strong or whether it's weak. These trials show us whether we have true biblical faith. Because if you'll notice, if you go into chapter 2, as he begins to even carry this further, verse 14, what use it is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that kind of faith save him? And then here's the test. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You say you have faith, but if you don't have the works to demonstrate that faith, it's useless. It's just words. It's just hot air. Here's how you demonstrate your faith, at least in this illustration here. You've got a brother or sister that has a need. Meet their need. That's a demonstration of your faith. You say, but I have needs. Yes, but at this present moment, their need is greater than yours. Meet their need. Let God provide for you. And many times, in fact, verse 16, some commentators believe that that is a prayer. And the actual idea here, when he says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, the phrase could be retranslated, go in peace and warm yourself. You take care of yourself, I'll take care of myself. You take care of your family, I'll take care of my family. And it's that wall that we put up between one another. It's not carrying out the one another's in the body of Christ. Those one another's have went out the door long ago. But every single day of our life, when we're around other believers, we're challenged with those one another's. And we're challenged with the fact whether we'll be vulnerable enough to have that kind of accountability with each other. And that's what I believe the one another's are for, accountability. And sometimes when I think when someone tries to hurt me, I think they did not help my sanctification. They didn't help me. They hurt me. They provoked me to evil. We have to make sure we don't provoke one another, right? We have to make sure we don't provoke our children to evil. But here's the test right here. And James even says in verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can't show any faith without the works. Can't be done. Because faith without works is dead. And you got those say, well, I believe. Well, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they have one on you. They at least shudder. And the idea of shuddering, it's the word that means hair standing on its end. You know how it feels when you get scared? All the hair on your arm stands up. You get chicken skin, as we call it, goosebumps. Whoever came up with that word? See, he's trying to illustrate that. Even verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Two different situations that are there, but in both situations, there was a demonstration of his faith. First demonstration there is at Mount Moriah. God tells him, as we read a few weeks ago, go up to Mount Moriah, offer your one and only son. And what did he do? In obedience, he sought to do that. And then in another situation, he's told to go outside to look up at the stars, and if he could number them, that's how many descendants he would have. And at that moment, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is not a contradiction to what Paul writes. See, before men were justified by works, before God were justified by faith. No confusion there. It's just pointing out that if you say you have genuine saving faith, then we ought to be able to see it. And we see it, as W.E. Vine points out, with the Greek word pistis for faith. He says the only way that we can see that is by obedience to Jesus Christ. That's how we can see it. And that's the works. Just as he says in verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So God tests us to show us what is in our hearts. Look at what John Owen says. God would have us see either the grace or the corruption that dwells there. Isn't that what we see? We see one or the other. There are days when we feel like we passed all the tests, we're doing good, we're trusting the Lord, we're trusting His Word, we see His grace. Then there are other days and all we can see is the corruption of our own hearts. He goes on to say, grace and corruption lie deep in the heart, and man is often deceived in his evaluations of it. You agree with that? God comes to us with a gauge that can go right to the bottom. His instruments of trial dig right into the depths and innermost parts of the soul. This allows man to see clearly what is truly in him and what type of metal is his constitution. Because you remember the whole idea on testing, they would test gold, all the dross would come up to the top, right? And that's what we're trying to split up here. That's what we're trying to get off of our lives, all that dross in our lives. And so when we were talking last time, we pointed out three important things. We said trials are common. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no trial that has overtaken you, but such as common to man. They're human. If you don't have a trial, you're not human. Everybody goes through them. So quit pulling yourself away from everyone and getting in this little poor, pitiful me party, hiding off and saying nobody has experienced what I am experiencing, because everyone has experienced to some degree what we all experience. And we pointed out, too, that God is always faithful to provide an escape. Always. And then the third part is where we were kind of wrapping things up, is trials can become temptations. And again, the whole idea is this. If you fail the trial, it's now become an opportunity for sin. That's the temptation. See, the key is how you respond. That's the key. How you respond. If you respond with what he's saying here in chapter 1 with a joyful attitude, if you respond with an understanding mind, that is knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, if you respond, verse 4, with a submissive will where you let endurance have its perfect result, if you respond in those manners, then it remains a test. But the very moment that you fail it, it now is an opportunity for sin. See, if you keep it within the trial and the testing category, then you've passed the test. You're remaining as a test. See, the temptation itself is not the sin. The temptation that you give into, how you respond, now we're talking about the sin. Again, if you respond to trials with a joyous attitude, with an understanding mind, with a submissive will, with a believing heart, with a humble spirit, then the trial remains only a test. But if you fail the trial, then the trial has now become an opportunity for sin. John MacArthur says, every difficult thing that comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey God and stay confident in His care and power, or it leads me to doubt God and disobey His Word. The difference between a trial and a temptation is how you respond to it. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation. Every trial has that potential. Again, the key is how you respond. So we want to get what he's saying here in these first 12 verses, because we don't want to be falling into what picks up after this. Now let's begin to break it down, because when you fail the trial, as we pointed out last time, there's some things that happen. When you're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. So the first thing that we do when we fail the trial is blame God. And so James is saying this should never be our claim. We should never do this because God is not responsible for this. That phrase, let no one say, means let no one say to himself. It's in the middle voice. This is, as I was talking about last week, sharing with you that the blame is not directly, but it's remotely. See, no matter how severe the testing, no individual is to make this kind of claim. This doesn't, as D. Edmund Hybert says, crudely blame God as directly tempting him, but rather charges that God, get this, is behind the situation which produces the temptation. In other words, we tend to say God is responsible for bringing me into this situation. If God wouldn't have put me here, this would have never happened. This is the classic Adam. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did what? I ate it. I took it. That's the whole classic idea. It's that whole blame shifting there. Proverbs 19:3 tells us that the foolishness of a man twists his ways, and his heart frets against the Lord. Interesting that the NIV says that his heart not only frets, but it rages against him. That's our foolishness. We must get this. God is not the blame for our sin. We are. So don't even point your finger at other people. Point it back to yourself. We are the blame. But again, the classic idea is that I don't have any joy now, so God must have had something to do with this. I don't know what my purpose is in life. I certainly don't have any perseverance. I quit. And then we blame God. And God's not the blame. And let me show you why. Look at verse 13. It says, God cannot be tempted by evil. That means he is untemptable. He's not like you and I. Certain things happen that arouse the sin in our heart, but God has no sin. There's nothing to arouse. You ride down the road, you've had a good prayer time as you're riding, and something that you see or something that you hear arouses you. Now listen, you could stop it right then, right? I love what Swindoll says. He was talking about this when he was in the military and he was stationed in another country. He said they used to walk down the sidewalk. It's where all the brothels were. And he said it's the one look that occurs that's pretty common. But he said the deadly part's the second look. It's the second look because the second look is the dwelling. The third look, the fourth look, the fifth look. What do you dwell on? See, God is unsuccessible to evil. Evil never has any appeal to him. In fact, it's repugnant and abhorrent to him. Psalm 5:4 says that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. None whatsoever. He doesn't take pleasure in sin. We can't compare ourselves to God like that. Those people that run around and say that they're little gods, how do they deal with this? Have they been eradicated from their sin? They don't have a struggle with it ever again? I was sitting in a college years ago, and I remember a professor sharing, and we were talking about this whole subject of sin and the eradication of sin and the sinful nature. And he said that another colleague that he knew had basically said that he hadn't sinned in about 2 years. I was having sinful thoughts right then. What do you mean you haven't sinned in 2 years? It's like I hear sometimes someone describe another person and they said, I've been around them for 20 plus years and I've never seen them get mad. Are they not human? Anger is an emotion just like joy is an emotion. And the Bible even tells us to be angry and do not sin. So there is a righteous indignation, right? So I'm assuming they weren't talking about that. I'm assuming that they were talking about sinful anger. So how can we turn around and blame God then? When we hear verses like what we see here in Psalm 5:4 or even Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And so if he takes no pleasure in it or cannot tolerate it, he's certainly not tempted by it. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? We wouldn't be serving a holy God. What do we mean when we talk about Him being holy? What do we mean when we talk about Him being without sin or transcendent? He's above His creation. He's not part of it. Just like the fact with Jesus. Jesus is above His creation. He came down and lived among them. He took on a body that was prepared for Him for the whole purpose of bearing sin. For the whole purpose of dealing with this sinful nature that we have, not Him. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, He was not drawn toward the evil. Again, He was repulsed by it because there was nothing in Him to arouse. He was sinless. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without what? Sin." We used to have those conversations in seminary. We're talking about the impeccability of Christ, talking about whether Jesus could sin or not. You read a couple verses like this, say, end of conversation, what are we speculating for? What are we talking about here? Says that He was tempted in all points as we are, tempted in every way. Does that mean just because He was tempted, He sinned? No, it says that He was without sin. If you're tempted, does that mean you're always going to give in to it? No. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're going to give in to it. The temptation itself is not the sin, but it goes back to how you respond. How you respond to that test. That's where it all began. The initial test. You have a disconnect in your mind. You say there's no relationship here at all. This temptation that has come has nothing related to any test that I have been under. And we have to say, think again. Because you've missed it. It does have a direct relationship. You failed the test. You say, what test? I don't remember a test. Exactly. That's the problem, right? We need to go through life like that. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 10:13. As we looked at that last week, I'm not going to labor long here, but just again remind you that what he says here in this section, as we have two times mentioned that the Israelites were our example, he tells us in verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things that they also craved." And what's he talking about there? Well, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. And that's why they were laid low in the wilderness. That's why many died. They didn't believe Him. They craved evil, sinful things. They were giving in to their temptation. They were not trusting God. They were not believing God. And so, we're to look at this, the Corinthians are to look at this and see that this was an example so that we would not crave evil things as they did, not be idolaters as some of them were, nor, verse 8, act immorally as some of them did, nor, verse 9, try the Lord as some of them did, nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did. Again, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction. So guys, he says there, you need to first take heed where you stand, lest you fall. You say, I'm strong. Put out your arms. You know, I'm strong. And we're picking you up out of the gutter 2 seconds later because you didn't take heed where you were standing and you fell. Even when we're trying to help another brother or sister in bearing their burden, we've got to consider ourselves. You know, you hear people running around saying, you're not supposed to judge, you're not supposed to judge. Well, the point is simply this. You're supposed to get the 2x4 beam out of your own eye before you could get the little speck of dirt out of a brother or sister's eye. Right? We're to help one another. We need each other's help. When I get that speck in my eye, it's an irritant, but I don't always see what the cause is. I don't always see what's going on, but if I could have a brother who has removed the big old beam out of his eye and he's not going to come and go, But he could come along and say, you know, here's what I see. And he comes with compassion. You know what we lack when we talk to other people about sin is compassion. We come along as if we're the judge. And we have the hammer, the gavel, and we're banging it everywhere, beating it on the walls. And we're acting like we're the judge. We're the bailiff. We're not the judge. We're the waiter. Let's get lower than the bailiff. We're slaves. Right? So you need to take heed where you stand, lest you fall. You need to understand that these things that happened to them can happen to you. These were common things that happened to them. These are common things that happened to everyone in every single time of their life. They're common. They're human. These are things that pertain to man. Cravings, idolatry, immorality, test, grumbling. Obviously, those are the negative things. And so he says, no trial has overtaken you, but such is common or such is human. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the trial will produce the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. You know, guys, we take on the Peter complex. Jesus starts talking about being betrayed and suffering on a cross and 3 days in the grave, and we're like Peter, because Jesus says after that, you know, you're going to be scattered this night, and Peter says, no, not me. Right? And 2 seconds later, Jesus is there in the garden praying. He tells them to watch and pray, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. A great statement like that, I will never deny you, but 2 seconds later, you're over there asleep? Got a problem here, right? Something going on here. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't line up. I'm going to die for you, but I can't stay awake. Back to James. So we need to stop this idea of blaming God. Stop this idea of saying, God, you put me in this situation. God, you allowed these circumstances. God is not tempted by sin. And he certainly does not tempt anyone. This is supposed to be verse 13. He tempts no one. Deben Hybert says, the fact of human temptation is a sad reality. But God himself, because of what he is, never solicits anyone to do what is morally wrong. It is corrupted human nature which turns into evil that which God meant for our good. Isn't that true? I mean, we see the abuse of the good things. There are a lot of things that could remain neutral and can be used as good things in our life, but we twist and we pervert them and they turn into evil things. I.e., a TV could be used for good, couldn't it? You could watch some good programming that's honoring to the Lord. You could watch some educational things that are honoring to the Lord that will teach you and instruct you. You could watch a service. Services are on TV right now. The internet could be a good thing, right? It could be neutral. But if you're over there looking at things you shouldn't look at, listening to things you shouldn't listen to, now what is it? It's evil. You've taken something good and twisted and perverted it into something that's evil. Every time I think of this idea of God tempting me to sin, I have to think about this verse. It says that God leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God's not the problem. I am. The real culprit lies within each one of us. And verse 14 says that it is our own what? Lust. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now you might have the word desires, and that's the correct word to put there. It's the Greek word epithymia. Epithymia can be used either in a good way or a bad way. It's all depending on the context. Obviously here it's the bad way, right? Good way is found in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. The second desire that I just mentioned there in that verse is epithymia. He desires a good work. He desires, God's put on his heart to be an elder in the church. That's a good thing. That's a good desire. You know, you have a desire to see people saved. That's a good desire. You have a desire to see your family built up on the Word of God. That's a good desire. This isn't a good desire right here. When you're drawn away by something that's appealing to your fallenness, that's not good. So God is not the blame. We are. And each one, as he says in verse 14, is tempted. See, this is another reality for us. We all experience trials, and guess what? We all experience temptation. Right? See, the stress here gives us that universal experience of being tempted. That it's an individual matter. Again, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here it is in the NIV. No trial has temptation, but the word trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You say, I don't know if I like that version. Well, listen, he just defined all the terms that we just read in the NAS. Because what's it mean to bear up or to endure? Stand up under it. I want to stand under this test that I'm going through. I want to pass this. I don't want to fail. I don't want to give in. I don't want to quit. I don't want to give up. And that temptation to give up, there you go. 13 and 14. James 1. So the problem is universal. And it's also internal. It's universal in the sense that we're all tempted. It's internal because it comes from within. I don't need the devil to help me here. I'm doing fine on my own. Right? Flip Wilson, you say the devil made me do it? No. You did it because of your own sinful, evil desires, the own corruption of your heart. And I believe that the sooner that we realize this, the sooner we will overcome it. So when you're drawn away to sin, be sure to understand that you have entered into temptation. I like what John Owen says. All sin is the result of temptation. Sin is a fruit that comes from that root. Even though a man is suddenly or violently surprised by any sin, yet it sprang from some temptation or other. Paul says that if a man is surprised or overtaken with a fault, we should restore such a one, but watch ourselves lest we also be tempted. So if you fail a trial, don't blame God for it. Blame yourself and adopt the attitude of Psalm 51 and verse 4, which says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. This is why it is important that we do not fail the test. See the spinoff? Well, we're going to say more about this next time, but I want to leave you with this. I want you to keep in your mind that we are the culprit, not God. We fail the test of trials. Now it becomes an opportunity for sin. It now becomes a temptation. And the temptation starts a long time ago. Did you know that joy is a command? We're commanded to have joy. We're told in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But then we get into a trial. Our smile turns upside down, which is now a frown. We're grieved by these trials, and the Scripture is not denying the grief of the trial, but the Bible tells us so many times to rejoice in the Lord. He is the one that we can trust. He is the one that is testing us. You know, interesting thing about Genesis 22, when Abraham's told to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac, you don't hear any emotion. You don't hear him talking back to God. You don't hear him saying, but God, what are you doing? You don't hear any of that. You don't hear a word. He gathers his things. He wakes up early in the morning. He takes his son and they start heading. Son and his servants, they head off to Mount Moriah. Isaac asks him a few questions. He answers them directly. Says, God will provide a lamb. See, if only we could think that. If only we could say that. We're going through this test, going through this trial. God will provide. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's faithful. He will always provide a way of escape so that you can bear it. So you can bear the trial. He's not going to give you any more than you can handle. I know many times we think this is more than I can bear. And you need to think with this thought. Anytime you say, I can't bear this, you're calling God a liar. Because he says you can. And he knows you better than you know yourself. Think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this opportunity to have this time in your word. We pray now that you would just help us to internalize it. Help us to reflect back on it. Help us to understand it clearly. Help us, Lord, to not fail the test. Help us, Lord, not to give in to temptation. And help us certainly not to blame you. To understand that we are the blame. Lord, as we come to the table now, would you help us to deal with this in our heart? Would you help us to understand that all of these things that tempt us away from you were nailed to the cross? Help us to understand and to remember that you bore this in your own body and the wrath of our sin that you took on yourself. Thank you for this time we've had in your word today, Heavenly Father. God, may you be exalted. May you be glorified. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.